All right, today, unless you haven't guessed, today is our probationary study. It's the 40th study. And those of you who understand a little bit about numbers in scriptures knows what I mean by the number 40 being the number of probation. And so today is study number 40 in John's Gospel, and we've only got through, we've only made it through John 10, about halfway through John 10. And today we'll continue on with that, but I believe this study to be important because just as the truth for today Barney's presenting from Ephesians and Colossians, so also is the book of John truth for today. I believe that. And I believe it proves it from within itself. I don't believe you've got to go extra-biblical, which is outside the Bible. I don't believe you've got to go outside the Bible to find that. I believe you can find the fact that the book of John is truth for today just by the things that it says solely in the book of John. If you were to have to, anybody that asked me, gets interested in the scriptures, I had a guy at work do this. He had become a believer and joined a local church, and he asked me, he knew we studied the Bible, and he said, if you were going to just start, where's a good place to start in the scriptures to begin to get some understanding? And I said, Well, Jim, if it was me, I believe I'd start in the book of John because that's where your understanding is going to begin, and the things that are presented in the book of John are written for us as Gentiles. And he did, and he seemed to get a blessing from it. So that's kind of what propels me in this study in John, that it too is truth for today. And God's word is yea and amen, whether it be to all Gentiles or whether it be to the members of the church of his body. And I believe the book of John is the point even where beginners or where a man can come to a point of belief before he sees the mystery. And I believe you've got to come to that point of belief before the Holy Spirit can reveal unto you the further things of the mystery in the scriptures. I believe that. I believe that the lost man is not going to sit down and just come to a knowledge of the mystery, the church, the body of Christ, without believing, because it's through that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's indwelling a man, that God reveals these truths. So I believe that, and I believe that's the reason for the book of John and the necessity of it. So today, by way of a short review, last week we covered John 10, 9 through 16. And let me give a little short catch-up on that for those of you who may not have been with us last week. Oh, and incidentally, I missed the gathering on Friday night. We opted for pizza. I got to get Mimi out of the house every now and then. She gets hard to live with if I keep her all... And she's giving me the look now. If I keep her cooped up all week, she's here with kids day in and day out, and Friday's kind of her escape night, so I apologize for missing that. But by way of a short review of John 10, 9 through 16, I wrote this. Jesus continues his teaching of the Jews after he healed the blind man, using a parable to get his point across. Now, we discussed the parable a little bit, what it is and what it meant and why the Lord used it. And he used this parable to describe himself and get his point across after he healed the blind man. And in this parable, he paints himself as the door through which any saved man can go in and out and find pasture, he said. And literally, we know that Christ is not a door with hinges and doorknobs and so forth. You get the gist of what he's saying. He means he's the gateway, the entrance way into something else. And that's what that means. So he paints himself as the door through which any saved man can go in and out and find pasture. He compares himself also to a thief, saying that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But he comes in contrast, he comes that the people may have life and have it more abundantly, he said. He also called himself the good shepherd that would lay down his life for his sheep, and compared a good shepherd to one hired to watch the sheep. He explained how when danger comes, the hireling, or the one that's paid to watch the sheep, would save himself and leave the sheep unprotected, since he truly cares not for them as the real shepherd does. You know, somebody that's hired to watch something is never going to watch that thing as much as the guy that owns it, because he has a vested interest in it. He stressed again his relationship with his Father. The Lord was constantly doing this through the book of John. I and my Father are one. Always the relationship between him and his Father, and how he is known of his Father. He goes on to say that he also had other sheep who were not of that place, that fold. And we talked about the usage of the word fold. It's used twice in verse 16. And we talked about it's not the same word in the Greek. It's two different Greek words. So the first time he uses fold, it doesn't mean the same as the second time that the English translation uses the word fold. He talked about the other sheep who were not of that place, that he must bring so that all the sheep would become one fold and have one shepherd. I can't read my own writing there. The true shepherd. That all the sheep, all his sheep, would have one shepherd, the true shepherd. Now let's reread, Tony may have posted almost all these verses anyway, but let's go back and reread John 10 verses 11 through 16 before we get started in today's study. And it says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life on behalf of or for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. See, it's just death and destruction when the hireling leaves. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, verse 13, and careth not, or he himself is not concerned for the sheep. He don't care about them. But the Lord says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. He said, I know the sheep, my sheep know me. Back and forth. Verse 15, according as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. Another comparison there. And I lay down my life for the sheep. We're going to get into this lay down a little bit here today. It's very interesting. So let's begin today's study. Study number 40 here at verse 16. Or actually at verse 17. And move forward a little bit further in the book of John here in chapter 10. So John 10:17 says this. It says, therefore. And I always, every time I see the word therefore, I think about Dad. Dad has indelibly etched in my mind the what therefore is, literally therefore. He did a very good study years ago about therefore and what it means. And it made a lasting impression on me. And it means to stop, look, and listen. We got to go back and see what was just said, because the therefore sheds tons of importance on what was just said and further explains what was just said. Therefore, on account of this, see, Christ says all these things, and then when he gets to verse 17, he's going to give us the synopsis. On account of this, or because of this, is literally what the therefore means there. He gives us the main purpose here of all his work. Let's read the verse. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, if you were in the crowd standing around, you were one of these Jews that was in the crowd, and you heard this. You heard a man say, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. You'd say, this guy's smoking something. He's not quite within his own mind here. He's losing it. And a lot of these people did. We're going to see that in the verses too. They had a very difficult time still understanding what it was exactly that the Lord was saying. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down. You see that word? Lay down, there's the Greek tithema. Tithema. And it means this. Listen to this. Listen to what lay down means. To place in a passive or horizontal posture And I wrote, as in a willing sacrifice. One who lays it down voluntarily. There's no fight to it. There's no force to it. He agreed to do it. Voluntarily, horizontally posturing himself to be killed. Laying himself down. Isn't that something?
Thank God he did.
Isn't that something? He volunteered to do that as a willing sacrifice. He said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down, I sacrifice my life that, or in order that, I might take it up again. Isn't that something? The time of the Lord's death, now listen to this. The time of the Lord's death had been decided between the Father and the Son. God was privy to this. The Father was privy to this. He knew what the agreement was. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the human flesh he was in knew what the agreement was. They both understood these things. It had been decided between the Father and Son. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 for just a second. I want to read that verse. Revelation 13, 8. Very interesting statement there. You say, well, Ronnie's all over the place today. He's all the way over in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written, in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, who do you think the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is? That is none other than the Jesus of Nazareth that we're reading about here in the book of John. Same guy. And I know you know that. But listen to this. Where it says slain from the foundation of the world there should literally read slain since the overthrow or the catabole of the cosmos or creation. Slain since the overthrow or the catabole of the cosmos of creation. What? Do you mean it was decided at the point right after the catabole happened? Yeah, it was. When Christ arrived on the scene as a human and gained enough intellect about him as a human to understand things, his Father told him this. He reminded him of the agreement that they had made. Since or from the catabole, the overthrow. The catabole, folks, is not a figurative term. The overthrow is a point in purpose. Time didn't exist when the catabole took place. Time did not exist when the overthrow of the world, when Satan reared his head and the five-eye wheels came out of his mouth, and God cast creation into the deep. That was the overthrow. That's a point in purpose. There was no time at that point. But there was a point in purpose. And Christ uses that, or Revelation uses that, as the reference point from which, from that point forward, Christ was a dead man. He literally, the whole time he was on the earth, was dead man walking, as we've heard the term used, of a prisoner. Dead man walking. And that blows my mind when I think about it. That even as he walked the earth alive, the whole time he was here, he knew he was dead. He knew that, that's why he said, I have the power to lay my life down, to sacrifice it. So I hope you understand that. The even back in the Old Testament, we have many, many prophetic references to the crucifixion of Christ. And we've discussed before how many times prophecy how many prophecies were fulfilled just in that brief period of time there where he was crucified. Not a surprise. It wasn't a last-minute decision by any means. It was from before the world, the restored earth. It was from before the time that the restored earth ever existed. It's before Genesis 1, 2, and all the restoration that we read. Or past Genesis 1, 2. Where God said, let there be light, and there was light, and he turned again to face creation, but creation was still in the deep. And God pushed the waters back from the waters. Before all that, from before all that, is where Christ was slain. Isn't that something? So remember that in Revelation 13 when we see this. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. That is the formula for that abundant life that he's talking about earlier in resurrection. Abundant life had to come through means of resurrection. Let's go on. Verse 18. No man, no one, it's the Greek form oudis, no being, man or devil is what that means. No humans, no devils, no created spirit beings, nothing, he says, taketh it from me. You wonder why Christ had the ability to just walk through a crowd that wanted to kill him? Well, here it is. He explains it. He says, because no man can take my life from me. He had to get to the point that he and the Father had decided on chronologically. And until that point, he could not be killed. That's why in the crowd, he was able just to freeze everybody almost and just walk right through the middle of them. Either that or hide himself or confuse those in the crowd to the point where they couldn't see him. They didn't even know who they were looking for. It seems strange to me as we read through the book of John, it says, and they took up stones to kill him, and then he just walks right out through their midst. Why? Here it is. Because no man taketh it from me. That would be of their decision, of their accord, not of God's. And so you see why Christ was able just to walk right through the middle of them. No one, no being, no man, no devil, take it from me, but I lay it down, there it is again, of myself, or by myself. I have power, listen to this, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I got the power to lay it down, and I got the power to take it again. Power there, the Greek word exousia, and it means authority or delegated power, the right to put forth power. Who is that power delegated to him from? Why, God the Father, of course. Because why? I do nothing and I say nothing, but only as my Father allows. I and my Father are one, he says. So that exousia makes perfect sense. I have the delegated power to lay my life down, and I have the delegated power to take it again. Meaning that I'm going to die according to the decision between me and the Father, and I'm going to be raised according to the decision between me and the Father. The redemption, the paid price, is right there before us. I got the power to lay it down, I got the power to take it again. This commandment have I received where? Guess what? Well, that's surprising. This commandment have I received of my Father. Wow. We get a lot of explanation right here, folks, about a lot of things. To me, it's very clear where the Lord got his direction, how God ratified all that the Son performed. I do only the will of my Father, he says. this commandment have I received of my Father, as it says in verse 18. That of, incidentally, that later of, or the from there, let's see, hold on. It says, no man taketh it from me, there in verse 18. That from is para. From is para in verse 18. And para in the Greek is alongside or beside. And I believe that no doubt is at the same time that the decision was made that he would die. Isn't that something? Verse 19. Because of what he said, it says there arose, or there was, wases should be arose there. There arose a division. Well, there's a big surprise in the people. Some believe, some believe not. We always see that. As we go through Scripture, we always see that then when the Lord talks, some believe not. Division there is schisma in the Greek. Schisma. Where we get our word schism. It's a division, a rent, a split, a gap. You got some on one side, some on the other. It means a division. There was a division. Therefore, again, among or within the Jews, for or account on or account of these sayings. So what Christ was saying was the Word, and the Word was going forth, and the two-edged sword was doing what? It divides. It separates them. Just like it says in the other Scripture. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Even to the division, it says, of the bone and the marrow. Just like the bone and the marrow, you get those that believe, those that don't. Every time God's Word is put forth, the testimony of the Scripture is that some believe not. Why? That's because God has given us the right of decision there. Ascension means He is not forcing Himself on anybody. We have the right or the opportunity to choose. But God wants people that willingly love Him. Now, you can't force love out of somebody. Yeah, I'm reminded of the back when Saddam Hussein was in power, and the U.S. was about to go over the brink and get this guy before Desert Storm and all that took place back several years ago. But, you know, they had this, Saddam was trying to prove how equitable his regime was, and that he was a nice guy and all this. And he was sitting there in a chair, and I remember they lined these little children up. And one of the little Iranian boys, or the Iraqi children. And they took him over to hug Saddam. And you could see that the little boy was obviously terrified of the guy. Probably from all that he had heard in his childhood about him. And now he's got to go up and hug him. Well, Saddam was forcing this for the whole show of the thing. It was obvious that that kid cared nothing for this man. And I think what happened said volumes, but it said it in exactly the opposite light. It was spooky to watch. It was like watching a Hitler rerun. That the kid was literally being forced to love this guy or to act like he loved this guy when he really didn't. And God's not in that business. That's man's business. God wants those who love him out of a pure heart, out of their heart, and not by any kind of force. So 19 says there arose a division. Therefore, again, within or among the Jews, on account of these sayings. In verse 20, and many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? One of them said, this guy's crazy. Why are you even listening to him? He's demon possessed. And that's what that literally means there in verse 20. When he says he has a devil, That's the Greek word daimonion. We went over this in the angel study. It means a demon. This guy's demon possessed. Why are you even listening to him? He's nuts. He's crazy. That was the one argument. Verse 21. Others there being others of the same group, said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So you see the argument. You see how split the crew was between belief and unbelief there. Where it says, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil, or one possessed by a demon. These are not the words of one possessed by a demon. And then where it says, can a devil open the eyes of the blind, should be translated, surely a demon is not able to open the eyes of the blind, is he? You know, many believe the signs that came from God. That was the whole reason for the signs, because the Jews required signs. But see, even though the Jews required them, and even though the Father and the Son agreed that they should be shown these signs, guess what? Some of them still didn't believe, and they said, nope, he's demon-possessed. This guy's crazy. How can you even consider what he says? Because he's crazy, was their argument. Verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, wait a minute. This is a figure of speech. This entire verse here in verse 22 is, and it is very interesting, the way this verse is kind of inserted in here. And the reason is because this is a figure of speech called chronographia. Having to do with time. Now, I pulled my marker out of the... If you look at Appendix 6, and I'm going to find it and read it because I think it's important. If you look in Appendix 6 in the Companion Bible, you will see probably what is one of the hardest to understand appendices in the Companion Bible, if you have one. If you don't have a Companion Bible, I urge you to get one. I think it's a great study tool. But it has many of the figures of speech that are used in the scripture listed. And Bullinger even wrote an entire book dedicated to this subject, and he explains them in great detail. And this figure of speech is the figure of speech called chronographia, or description of time, the teaching of something important by mentioning the time of an occurrence. So what it does is this figure connects the importance of what's being said by telling you exactly when it was said. You know, one way that when I remember, and I think back of John F. Kennedy and his speech back in 69. And one way they connect the importance of what John said is to give you the date that John Kennedy made that famous speech, where it says, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. They always show that one. That's one of his bigger speeches. And to do that, to show the importance of that, they'll give you the date a lot of times when he said it. It time stamps it and ratifies it with its own importance because they're able to time stamp it. Well, that's what's happening here, and that's what this particular figure of speech means. Because it says it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, another little side point I want to make there is this is another one of those instances, I believe, that we're given a little more information as Gentiles so that we'll understand what's going on here. A Jew would not need to know that the feast of the dedication was held in the wintertime. The Feast of the Dedication, let me read you what I found about it. Today it's the same thing as Hanukkah. And it happens, guess what, in the winter. Exactly. Today it's known as Hanukkah. I got this off of Wikipedia. It says the Feast of Dedication, today Hanukkah, once also called the Feast of the Maccabees. He goes on to say, was a Jewish festival observed for 8 days from the 25th of Kislev, usually in December, but occasionally late November, due to the lunisolar calendar. Said it was instituted by Judas Maccabeus, his brothers, and the elders of the congregation of Israel in the year 165 B.C., 165 years before Christ was born, in commemoration of the reconsecration of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and especially of the altar of burnt offering after they had been desecrated in the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C., 3 years earlier. Okay? The significant happenings of the festival were the illumination of houses and synagogues, a custom probably taken over from the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the recitation of Psalms 30, 1 through 12. Okay? So there you go. That's what Feast of the Dedication is. It's basically Hanukkah. This is also mentioned as well in, I looked it up, I believe it's in 2 Chronicles 7. So check that out. 2 Chronicles 7, if you want to look at that. So, there we timestamp it for importance. Since it was at Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. We get all that extra information there. That us Gentiles would need, because I believe that a Jew would not need to know that Feast of Dedication happens in the wintertime. Just, you know, lucky guess. But you see my point. The book of John, as I've said before, and I've said many times and I'll continue to say it, contains many examples of this type of extra description that's really not necessary if you were a Jewish reader. And it shows the targeting of the Gospel of John to all men everywhere. Okay? Verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple, or was walking in the temple, in Solomon's porch. Now, look at the note in the Companion Bible on Solomon's porch there, if I can find it here. Solomon's porch, it says, according to Josephus, in his book Antiquities, part 29 and 7, it says this was a relic from Solomon's temple. Remember, the temple had been torn down, rebuilt, or part of it had been destroyed and rebuilt several times now through its history. And it says this was a relic from Solomon's temple. And Solomon's porch, incidentally, is also mentioned in Acts 3:11 and in Acts 5:12. So the porch was still on the temple at least during the time of the book of Acts, because it's mentioned a couple of times. Verse 24, and we'll stop here at verse 24 today. Then came the Jews round about him, and round about him means encircled. They kind of surrounded him, encircled him. Then came the Jews encircling him, or round about him, and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly or openly. What? You've got to be kidding. How many times has he already told them?
And showed them.
Exactly. Good point, Stephanie. He hadn't just told them. He's told them with authority, exousia. He's told them with power. He's shown them by... At this point, there's already six miracles under his belt, and they still don't get it. Well, hey, if you're the Messiah, just tell us. Show us plainly. And if I were him, I would have just closed my eyes and hung my head and shook my head. Remember what he said? How many times, like a hen gathering her chicks, would I have took you in if you would have just believed? I'm paraphrasing. I think that's in Matthew, maybe. I would have sheltered you like a chicken, gathering her chicks under her wings. How many times to this point has he plainly told them that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And they're not getting it. Yeah, exactly, Dorney. Great point. If it weren't so sad, it would be laughable. It is. That's exactly right. That's the perfect way to put that. If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. But it wasn't funny. Because their Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior, was standing right in front of them, showing them who he was with great signs, miracles, and wonders, and they still rejected him. As a nation, they rejected him. Now, remember, some believe not. But as a whole, as a nation, they're going to reject him. They're going to put him on a tree. They're going to kill him, which he allows. Then he's resurrected, and he empowers the disciples to go forth, and the Acts of the Apostles takes place, which is the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel again. And guess what? You get down to Acts 28:28, and Paul finally lays Isaiah 6 on them again. Hearing you don't hear, seeing you don't see, you got hard hearts. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God will be sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. Sad but true. And very good point, Doherty. That's a good, very good point. We'll stop here today. I hate to leave on, or to stop on a bad note, or on a down note, but just something to make you, think. And because it's, it's like I told Lori, she won't watch a movie unless it has a happy ending. She's one of these happy ending people. And the movie absolutely has to have a happy ending or she's not happy with the movie. And I'm like, she admits it. But I say, baby, there isn't always a happy ending. Sometimes the ending is not happy. And she says, well, it's not a good movie then. So we'll leave it at that before I get into it with Lori here. Let me stop the recorder here. Stand by.